Let's take our Bibles tonight and open up to the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 12. We're in Mark chapter 12, and we are in verse number 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked them, "Which is the first commandment of all?" We'll just stop right there and ask God's blessing on our time. Father, we're grateful for your blessing to us. Thank you for giving us your word and the incidents from your life while you're here on earth recorded for us here in the Gospel of Mark. Father, help us to learn from this one encounter tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, Jesus is receiving here apparently rapid-fire challenges to his authority. This is late in his earthly ministry, and The rulers of Israel had come to challenge him originally, and they failed to trap him in his words. And so they sent the Pharisees and the Herodians to opposite groups politically to try to trap him in his words again. And he answered very wisely, very well. And so they walk away embarrassed with their tail tucked between their legs. And then the Sadducees came. They thought they had him trapped. And this is what we looked at last time when they came with a question regarding the resurrection, which, of course, they rejected. They rejected any thought of life after death. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who created all life, created heaven and hell and everything in between, knew there is life after death. And he who spoke the written word was able to answer the Sadducees' question without any flinching and without any sweat. So they walk away, tail tucked between their legs, embarrassed that they thought they could challenge him. Now in verse number 28, this is where we pick it up. A scribe came. Now we have a parallel to this, which is important to see or at least acknowledge there in Matthew chapter 22. Tells us that this scribe was of the Pharisees sect. In other words, he was very knowledgeable in the law, but he was very strict on the observance of the law. That was what was key in the Pharisees' practice of the religion or of Judaism, is adherence to all the minute details of the law. The count that they had in the Old Testament was 613 commandments, 365 negative commandments, thou shalt not. They say one for each day of the year. And then there were, and I can't do the math, but 200 and some positive commandments, the thou shalt, and it equaled to them the same number of parts we have in the human body. And so that's just the way they interpret it. And so this Pharisee comes with this question on his heart and on his mind that was much debated in Pharisaical circles. What is the greatest commandment? Which one is most important of all 613? If you had to narrow it down, which one was most important and more important than any other? Now, they had many schools of thought on this. One of the prevailing schools of thought was the idea that they would not take the Lord's name in vain, the third of the Ten Commandments, with the idea that breaking any of the commandments or ceasing to obey any of the commandments, failing to obey any of the commandments, would then be taking God's name in vain. And so that one, they would reason in their minds, is most important of all. Others would argue for the Sabbath. And that was another prevailing school of thought, that the Sabbath is that which established them as Jews and separated them from the whole rest of mankind in this observance of the Sabbath. That one day a week, they would set it aside and they would do nothing but worship the Lord and rest. It was an unheard of thing, and it was an idea that has permeated Western culture ever since its foundation, that now is being cast aside for paganism, the idea that we need to keep those factories running 7 days a week in order to make a profit. How foolish they are. Look at Chick-fil-A and other companies like it that are closed on the Lord's Day, and how successful they are and how the world envies their success. It's because God blesses those who do right. But the Jews understood the significance of the Sabbath. And so they then would say, those in this school of thought, the Sabbath is where it's all about that. This is the most important. If we fail to observe the Sabbath, we might as well not observe anything else. And so there was reasoning in that thought. Others thought it was circumcision, because the process of proselytizing Gentile into Judaism, circumcision was one of the key events or one of the key things that they went through and the key ceremonies. And so there's a great deal of thought on this, a great deal of debate on this one question that the scribe asks. Now, if we read only the Mark account of this incident, of this encounter, we get the idea that this scribe, when he came and asked Jesus, that he had a sincere heart. Because the Bible tells us that he was sitting back watching all the others come with their questions and seeing them fail. And he understood that Jesus had wisdom that was unusual. That he had a grasp on the law that others didn't have a grasp. And so he asked the question that was on his heart. And we would assume from reading here in Mark that he was sincere, that he really wanted to know the answer. And I believe he did want to know the answer, but Matthew also tells us that he came tempting Jesus. And so we know that his motives were not entirely pure. Yes, he wanted to know the answer. He wanted to know Jesus' take on that question. But it also carries the idea that as he asked the question, he knew that there was a great deal of debate on the subject. And that no matter which way Jesus answered, there was probably going to be a majority of the people there that would reject his teaching and therefore reject his ministry and his authority. The only thing he didn't take into account was that Jesus Christ is God, and that Jesus knows men's hearts, and that Jesus knows the answers to every question before we ask. And so Jesus, in his omniscience, answers this question in such a way that every side has to acknowledge that he's right, he's correct, and there's no arguing with the answer in which he gives. And so in verse 29, Jesus answered him and said, "The first of all the commandments is." This is the most important. I'm sure the scribe's ears perked up and his heart was hopeful as Jesus began to speak. And here's the commandment that Jesus said is the most important. He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." Now, as he gives the first commandment here, the most important commandment, the one that takes precedence over all the others, he's actually combining two into one. The first part, there in verse number 29, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 6. Now, when you go into verse number 30 about loving the Lord with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, that comes out of the book of Leviticus. And yet they combine to form one thought that Jesus is trying to get across here to this Pharisee who's a scribe. Because as I said previously, the scribes thought religion and worshiping God was all about the things they did, all about the formal observance of rites, about doing this and not doing that. They thought it was a list of rules. And Jesus is trying to remove that thought and that philosophy from this man's mind. And essentially what Jesus is saying here is God isn't as interested in what you do as how you feel about Him as you do what you do. The Bible tells us that in several places that God doesn't have any pleasure in their sacrifices. The book of Malachi, late in the Old Testament era, the Jews by that time had replaced religion with a true knowledge of God. And the Jews at that time and the priests were wondering, why do we have to keep offering these sacrifices? Or they were thinking that these sacrifices are all that's necessary, and God rebukes them on numerous occasions in that book. Because God isn't just interested with the outward observance of His laws. What God is looking for is a relationship. God is looking for love. Now, to say that, we get the wrong ideas because we bring it into our aspect and we bring it into our realm, and God is so far above our realm that you can't use terms in the same way. But God created man to have a relationship with Him. God created man so that man would love God. And God created this planet in such a way to meet every one of our needs and that we would love Him in gratitude for what He had created. Unfortunately, Adam and Eve took the bait that Satan had given them and rebelled against God, and sin entered in. And so now we lost that gratitude, that relationship with God has been broken. And we no longer render naturally that love that God is looking for, that relationship that God wants to have with man. And so we know that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son to be born of a woman. And at the cross of Calvary, as He died in our place, shed His blood for our sin, and then rose again the third day, at that point in time, God created a way so that that relationship could be restored. God created the way so that man could once again love God. Unfortunately, man has, through the church, has strayed away from God. And they're going back into formalism. The Roman Catholic Church is one that's a very formal religion. There is no relationship. It's, again, a list of do's and don'ts, just as it was in the days of Malachi. And God is trying to remove that thought from our minds that that is what God is looking for. Now look, if you would, in Psalm 51. Because the Jews should have known better. Psalm 51 is the great prayer of David's repentance after his sin with Bathsheba and then the murder of her husband, Urijah the Hittite. But in Psalm 51, David makes this observance as to what God is looking for. Psalm 51, verse 16, "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." Now the Pharisees were all wrapped up in these two things. The offerings and the burnt sacrifice, or the offerings and the sacrifices. They thought that's what God wanted. God required it in the Old Testament. Bring the sacrifice every day. Bring the sacrifice for this feast and for that feast. For this observance and that observance. And be careful how you sacrifice it. Do it just as we're told. Because all of that pointed to Christ. It was all important. But they missed the whole point of it. They thought everything was wrapped up in the ritual. And they missed the point that it was all about that relationship with God being restored. And so David goes on to say in verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise." In other words, a repentant heart that comes humbly before their God and says, "God, I'm a sinner. God, forgive me. And let me have that relationship restored with You once again." Over in Hosea chapter 6, we have the same idea. That God isn't interested as much in the ritual as He is in the attitude of the heart in the ritual. Hosea chapter 6, verse number 6. "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." In Hosea's day, God is telling them, the Jews through Hosea, that God wasn't so interested in the ritual. He wasn't so interested in the outward ceremony as He was in the inward attitude of the heart as they brought those sacrifices and as they brought those offerings before Him. But again, back in Mark, that's what it had descended into, and that which motivated the scribes' question. What's the most important commandment? What can we do to please God? God's answer to that is the only thing you can do to please Him is to love Him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. Now, what Jesus is saying here, if we would summarize it all up, Jesus is just simply saying that we're to love God with our entire being. With our entire being. But Jesus broke it down for a reason. He could have said, with our entire person, our entire being. But He broke it down in four areas. And so I think it's important for us to understand what He's telling us here. First of all is the heart. Now, the heart is the seat of the emotions. And so what He's telling us is that we're not to have love for another. We're to love our God alone. In fact, He tells us in another place, a passage of Scripture that confuses so many, that if we love our father or our mother or sister or brother more than Him, that it's sin. Now, if Jesus isn't telling us we can't love our family, He expects us to love our family. But what He's telling us is God should come first before any other relationship. That's what love is all about. Now, I love all of you in the room. But I love my wife more than all of you, don't I? If I don't, I'll come in with a black eye on Wednesday, won't I? And you would expect that. And that's all God was saying there. He says, love me first. Love everyone else, but love me first. And He gives the love everyone first with the second, or love me everyone else as well with the second commandment. But the first one, and what we need to put first, is Christ. Now that sounds like a no-brainer, doesn't it? But when it comes to where the rubber meets the road, it is not always the case. I know far too many young people that have fallen in love with somebody else and go to a church that doesn't preach the gospel. Who did they really love? They didn't love God with all their heart. They had one that they loved more. And so they were willing to tolerate false doctrine, and now their children are going to wind up going to hell because they're in a church that doesn't preach the gospel. God says, love me with all your heart. All your emotions should be directed toward me. Have no love for another in comparison to your love for me. Secondly, He says to love God with all our soul. With all our soul. This is in reference to our worship. All of our worship belongs to God. Now again, this sounds like a no-brainer, doesn't it? But it isn't that way. Look at how many people on Super Bowl Sunday don't bother coming to Sunday night church that normally would, because they're at home watching football. What are they worshiping? They're worshiping a pointy little ball that men carry from one end of a field to another and hit each other a whole lot in between. Now, I love football, you know that. But really, when you compare the two, God, who loved us and sent His Son to die for us, has created this whole world for us, and now has gone to prepare heaven for us, how can we think football is more important? There are so many things that we worship. I had a friend one time that I had the privilege of being able to disciple. And he wound up going into the ministry. And I helped train him for that. But I remember, just as I met him, he had a bass boat. He had purchased a really nice bass boat. And he said, Ken, I had to sell my bass boat. He said, because I had that bass boat, and I'd be out on the lake worshiping those fish instead of being in church where I belong. There's a lot of things that people are worshiping other than God. God says, if we're going to show Him the love and the gratitude that He deserves for creating this world as He did for us, for creating heaven as He has for us, and sending His Son so that we can have a relationship with Him, there'll be none of this other worship. None whatsoever. It'll all be directed towards God. We'll be in our place when the church doors are open, and we'll be in our quiet times and having our private devotions every day like we ought to, because we want to worship Him and only Him. Now, there's time for these other things. God has given us that ability to enjoy life and to have other interests, but they only come secondary. Thirdly, He says, not just our heart, referring to our emotions, loving no others, to our soul, referring to our worship, having no devotion for any others. But he also says our mind, our mind. This refers to our intellect, our intellect. How much time have you spent studying the Bible? I expect you all read your Bibles. How much time have you spent studying your Bibles? What about when you come across a word and you don't really understand what that word is? You just keep on reading and shrug your shoulders and say, well, you know, it's really not that important. What about when you come across some word that you're curious about, like, who are the Philistines or who are the Herodians? Do you take a Bible dictionary? Do you even have a Bible dictionary? You really don't need one anymore. You can go online. That's why they invented Google. And you can just look it up. If you don't have internet, you can have a Bible dictionary if you want one. I have one in my office. I pick them up. If I can pick them up for a couple dollars, I buy them so people can have them. We've got them in the library in there. I brought down the Bible Institute library, and there's a lot of good commentaries and a lot of good Bible reference books in the library now. But do you take the time to study these things out? Has God captivated your mind? Or is he nothing more than a passing thought? And do you spend your mind dwelling on other things? God says, I want to be first place in your mind. I want you to think about me. I want you to study my word and get to know me, because that's the only place we'll get to know him. And as that verse I've been quoting so much recently, study to show yourself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Approved before God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. 2 Timothy 2:15. And so he says, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Don't you love the way he repeated those words, with all thy, before each one of these? So that there is no way we could say, well, okay, with all my heart, with all my soul, but only a quarter of my mind. We can't take anything less than all, because he repeated it each and every time so there would be absolutely no misunderstanding. And then finally he says, with all thy strength. Our strength refers to our body. God says we should have no desire to please any other than him. You see, it's with our body that we serve God. It's through the organ of speech that we share the gospel with others and that we praise them before others. It's with our feet that we go out to spread the gospel. It's with our bodies that we serve the Lord by teaching a Sunday school class, that we do the things that we do here at the church by way of ministry. God says his body is to be dedicated to him. Today in our culture, we have the idea that it's my body, I'm going to do whatever I want with it. We have the women's livers to thank for that. They wanted to be able to excuse the murdering of their own babies, not giving their babies free choice. All the while, they're claiming to be free choice. Or pro-choice is how they term it. When in fact they're absolutely the opposite, they're anti-choice, they don't give the baby a chance. Because they say, this body is mine, I'm doing whatever I want with it. No, God says we're to love him with all our strength. We're to dedicate these bodies to him because they belong to him anyway. They're his temple, according to 1 Corinthians 6:19, that belongs to him. And so we're to glorify God in our bodies and serve him with them. And that's why we don't do certain things. That's why we don't drink booze. One of the reasons, because it kills brain cells. If you think I'm goofy, well, I drank too much when I was a teenager. That should explain it. Okay? No, that's not why I root for Michigan. I root for them because they're the best team. But that's beside the point. Strike that one from the record. But that's why we don't smoke. Because it shortens our lifespan and it brings health issues where we can no longer serve the Lord. That's why we don't do certain things, because we don't have that right to do with our body those things that would hinder it from serving God. God says this is the most important commandment. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. And then he goes on and supplies a little information that this scribe hadn't asked for. And that's the second most important. In verse 31, he says, the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Now, again, this sounds like a no-brainer, like an easy one, but how many of us love our neighbor like ourselves? It's not always an easy thing to do. Now, one time Jesus was asked a question in the book of Luke, who is my neighbor? Challenging Jesus on this issue. And as a result of that question, we have what we know as the story of the Good Samaritan, where the man, the Jew, went and was robbed by bandits and left for dead on the side of the road. And along comes a priest. Everyone would expect a priest to have compassion. Everyone would expect a priest to help him out. And yet, the priest just simply walks by on the other side of the road. He doesn't want to get defiled by touching a man that would, injured like that, would defile him religiously. Next comes the Levite. The Levite says, forget you. I'm not going to go out of my way or inconvenience myself by helping you either. And then along comes a Samaritan. And the Samaritans and the Jews were at odds. There was a great deal of prejudice going both ways in their culture and their society. And if anyone had a reason to go to the other side of the road and to ignore that Jew bleeding there by the side of the road about to die, was that Samaritan. Because if it was a role reversal and the Samaritan was by the side of the road, the Jew most certainly would have gone by on the other side and said, forget it. I'm not bothering myself with him. But instead, that Samaritan helped that man to a great inconvenience, and he paid for the man's recuperation. And Jesus said, that man is the neighbor, the Samaritan. In other words, it doesn't matter who we encounter in life. It could be our greatest enemy. It could be the person that hates us the most. And Jesus right here says you're to love him as yourself. How many of you hate someone tonight? I hope you don't. Don't raise your hands. Jesus right here says this is the second most important commandment. And a little later on, he's going to explain why. Not in this scenario, but through the Apostle John, he's going to explain why that's so crucial of a commandment. But we shouldn't hate anybody. There may be those that misuse us. There may be those that abuse us. There may be those that hate us. And there may be those that call us names and ridicule us, whether it's behind our back or before our face. God says, don't hate them. God says, love them as yourself. Now, he doesn't say love them more than yourselves. Some people think that's the way it is, and you have to completely sacrifice everything you know and everything you have to please them. And that's not what God's saying. God's just saying, just love them as yourself. Not more, not less. But look over, if you would, in 1 John chapter 4. Jesus explains to us here why it's so important that we love our neighbor. First John chapter 4, and we'll just read, well, we'll start in verse 19 just because I like that verse. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, now we all can say that, can't we? I love God. And we can knock, or we can ask anybody walking down the road, do you love God? And probably most of them will say, yes, I love God. But notice the next statement. I love God and hateth his brother. And so if we ask that same person who just said, I love God, well, do you hate somebody? And they probably would say, yes, you know, they've done this to me, and you know, I just can't stand them. I wish they were dead. Well, God says, if we say we love God and we harbor hatred. Now, he doesn't give any exclusions. He doesn't give any reason. Just a blanket general statement. If you hate your brother, God says you're a liar. Those are some pretty strong words. Do you like being called a liar? Most of us go to great lengths to maintain our integrity and always be honest. And if someone would call us a liar, that would be a great offense. And yet here God is calling many Christians a liar because they say they love God and hate his brother and hate their neighbor. God goes on to explain, "For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen?" And so God explains it to us there that if we're going to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength, we're going to also love our neighbor, because if we don't love our neighbor, then we don't love our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so back in Mark, Jesus addresses this question the scribe asked, as to which is the greatest commandment. Now the scribe is very pleased with the answer and agrees with him entirely. And Jesus, I'm sure, lovingly looked on him in verse 34, saw that he answered discreetly, in other words, wisely or intelligently. And he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." He didn't say he's in the kingdom of God. He said he's not far, because he understood a relationship with God does not come through outward ritual. But all of these people came to Jesus with a question that they thought were without an answer. And Jesus had the answer each and every time. What are you facing today where you feel there's no answer? God has the answer. He already knows the answer. And he'll share that answer with you and give you the wisdom you need, according to James chapter 1, verse 5, if you'll ask in faith. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for how much in your word you address that we face in our lives. Father, for those of us that are questioning without and having difficulty finding answers, we just pray that you would reveal those answers to us. And Father, should you choose not to reveal the answer, help us to remain faithful in spite of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.